And now it's my absolute joy and privilege to hand over to Keith. Over to you, Keith.
Thank you. Thank you. Can you all hear me? Yes, a few thumbs up. Good. Right. I'll keep going. And if you can't, hopefully you'll signal something to me. Well, I've been on sort of dud batteries. We've been on nappy explosions. What a morning. You know, it just reminded me once many years ago, this is me going off script already, so you know. But many years ago, I was actually preaching at another church, and I've been invited to be the guest speaker at a church. And it was a long time ago. Our youngest daughter was still in nappies, and I was sitting there in church while, you know, the worship time and so on. And my daughter was on my lap. And just in that 30 seconds before I was invited up to preach, we had a nappy explosion. So I had to stand up to preach with a rather wet front. I'm not doing that this morning, I'm pleased to say. Thankfully, those days are gone. Anyway, sorry, that was an unnecessary diversion, but just thought I'd get you on my side, get your sympathy. Right. The psalm we're looking at this week is Psalm 16. If you've got your Bible, please turn to it. It would be good to have it open in front of you as we're going through it. The title that I've been given for this morning is Purpose in Uncertainty. And I have to confess, when I first read this psalm, I thought, where is the uncertainty? It seems that, well, everything seems actually rather pleasant and comfortable for David right now, if you read this psalm. You see things like, in verse 3, he's talking about my delight. And in verse 6, he's talking about things falling for him in pleasant places and having a beautiful inheritance. Verse 9, he's saying, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. Verse 11, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Where is the uncertainty there? You may well think that David is writing from rather a good place. You might even think he's being a bit smug about things. Yeah, kind of, I'm all right. It's all the others that are suffering. I'm not. Things are good for me. So you might ask, what has this psalm got to say to me? Does David, who wrote the psalm, have any idea what it's like living in the real world? Does he even begin to understand what I'm going through, what you're going through? Well, I believe he does. We'll read the psalm now and see what you think as we read it. Psalm 16, then. The heading in my Bible is You Will Not Abandon My Soul. That's the heading that the translators have put in. Just beneath that is another heading which says a miktam of David. We'll look at that a bit later. And then it goes on, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for that assurance that David had of your care for him, of his position in your eyes, of the way that he could reach out to you, that great certainty. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write this psalm will speak to each one of us now as we read and go through this psalm, and that we will be filled with that same assurance of who you are and who we are in you. Amen. Right. I would like to suggest to you that, in fact, David was almost certainly facing very real difficulties when he wrote this psalm. Probably some kind of serious danger, quite possibly a life or death situation. Now, where do I get all this from? There's a few clues in the psalm. You may have spotted them as we read it. If not, well, I invite you to channel your inner Sherlock Holmes and come with me, and we'll track down the clues and piece them together. The first one is probably the one that's easiest to overlook because it's a word that we don't understand, and it's in that title that was in the original Hebrew text, a miktam of David. Now, this is a word that we can't translate. The clue is that the footnote in my Bible says, oh, this is probably a musical or liturgical term. That's just the translator's way of saying we don't have a clue what it means. We just don't know. We had one of these last week as well. Jeff was preaching from Psalm 42, and he was explaining how that one says it's a maskil of David. Again, another word, we don't know what it means. And this time we have a miktam. Now, the real problem here is that in the whole of ancient Hebrew writings that we have available to us, this word miktam only crops up 6 times. And all 6 are in the Bible. And all 6 are in the Psalms. And all 6 are in Psalms that are written by David. And all 6 were only ever used in the title of the psalm. So we don't have any kind of context or reference point to work out what this word might mean. So it is that most translators will say, we just don't know. There's a few attempts being made, but nobody really knows. There's an American Bible scholar who I came across, not heard of him before. He goes by the name of Skip Mullen. Skip, he has to be American, doesn't he? And he's obviously, from his writings, he's quite an expert in the Hebrew language. But he said this: we don't know what this word means. But he says, just because we no longer know what miktam means does not suggest that we can't hear God speaking through David's words. That's encouraging, isn't it? We may not even know what the word means, but we can still hear God speaking. But we can get some idea of what it means, and we can get some idea by considering the other 5 psalms that are also miktams. We don't have the time to do that this morning. Homework for you: have a look at Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. Okay, they're the other 5 miktams. They're in a nice little cluster for you, so they're easy to track through. And you'll very quickly see in those, from the headings, from the wording in the psalm, that every time David writes a miktam, he's in some kind of tricky situation. It's generally a kind of a personal issue. It maybe is in isolation in some way. He could be in hiding, he could be imprisoned. He's on his own, and he writes a maskil. sorry, he writes a miktam. The maskil that Jeff was talking about last week was seen as a kind of congregational thing. A miktam is an individual thing. So suggests that David was maybe in hiding in a cave somewhere, maybe isolated, maybe captive somewhere, in a situation where he couldn't see a way out and therefore facing uncertainty. There is uncertainty there, and we see it in that first word, miktam. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote a lot about these psalms, and he said that the miktam psalms begin with prayer and imply trouble. Right, so miktam means trouble. David's in trouble. The next clue is in his very first words, preserve me, O God. This is the prayer of a desperate man. Preserve means God, keep watch, protect me, guard me, I'm in danger. And it's a personal thing. Protect, preserve me. Well, I ask you a question, you may nod or put a thumbs up or something in answer. Have you ever been in a situation then that something like David might have been in right now, where you feel on your own, you feel isolated, you just don't know what to pray, you don't know how to pray, where the only prayer that you can actually come up with is this one, preserve me, O God. Protect me, guard me, keep me. Just that desperate cry for God to protect you in some way. Ever been there? I have. And David was obviously in that kind of situation right now. Clue number three, further on in the psalm, verse 10, he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is basically death. The state of being dead. David is saying, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, it's kind of written from a positive perspective there that, you know, things are going to be okay. But it does tell us that the prospect of death was on his mind. You know, you don't talk about death unless you're thinking about death. And so the fact that David is saying this, yes, he's quite possibly in a life or death situation. Okay, so three clues there. Miktam, preserve me, and you will not abandon my soul to death. Clues that David was in a difficult, tricky situation. However, apart from those three sort of references on the side, there isn't really much of a clue as to the seriousness of David's situation in this psalm. He doesn't really dwell on his problems. The whole psalm is shaped not by circumstances, not by the uncertainty that he was no doubt facing, but it was shaped by deliberate, intentional engagement with his God. Verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. In the middle of his uncertainty, he puts God front and center stage. And as a result, he says in verse 8, I will not be shaken. Do you see what's happened? Starts with, preserve me, O God, guard me, keep me. And by verse 8, he says, I will not be shaken. Just within the space of eight verses, he's moved from this despairing cry, a place of uncertainty, to a statement of absolute confidence. I shall not be shaken. God will preserve me. I will be kept. I will be guarded. Nothing is going to knock me over. Nothing is going to make me slip. We're in the breakout rooms. We were just hearing the person will remain nameless, but we're hearing about the delights of slipping over on the ice and how as you get older, it becomes a lot harder to get back up again. But David is able to say here, I shall not be shaken. despite the fact that he's clearly in a very shaky situation. What has happened between verses 1 and 8 to get him from the place of uncertainty to a place of absolute certainty? Well, he's gone on a bit of a journey. It's not a nice straight line journey. When I was thinking through this, I thought, well, it's kind of like concentric circles, but that sounds too much like a maths lesson, so we won't go there. Instead, I want you to think about an Easter egg. Yeah, have I got you now? Not just any old Easter egg. Just to get the picture, last year, a well-known discount supermarket launched a 4-in-1 Easter egg. Bear with me, you know, we are going somewhere with this. Now, this Easter egg was made up of 4 different sized chocolate eggs, each one hiding in a bigger one. Get the idea? Small egg, another egg around it, another egg around that. Right. And the outer shell was milk chocolate, and then the next one was a dark chocolate, and there was a white chocolate. And in the middle was a milk chocolate egg filled with salted caramel and dusted with gold. Wow. I should say that they may contain allergens, and other Easter eggs are available. However, for my purposes, this one is ideal, because what we're going to do in this psalm is move from that outer shell, one stage at a time, to that golden egg in the middle. Okay, does that sound like a journey you want to come on? The outer shell was what we've already seen, that preserve me, O God, I will not be shaken. Think of that as the outer shell around the whole thing, that process of changing from this uncertain cry to an unshakable confidence. Now, was this just the power of positive thinking on the part of David? Yeah, I will be all right. Well, I'll suggest to you that if that were the case, then this would just be any old hollow chocolate egg with no substance at all. But no, there's much more going on here, because what David says in verse 1 is, preserve me, O God, for ... And in verse 8, he says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So when he says, preserve me, it's because of something he knows about God. And when he says, I will not be shaken, it's because of what he has said about God. So the outer shell works because of what's inside. Our shall not be shaken because. And he goes on then into 3 declarations of what God is for him in this time of uncertainty. And those 3 declarations are the 3 eggs that are inside the outer one. The 3 declarations, 3 things that I want to bring out of this. He sees God as a safe refuge. He sees God as his sovereign Lord, and he sees God as his supreme treasure. Right? We'll go through those one at a time, and they equate beautifully to the chocolate eggs. So we've done the milk chocolate outer layer. We're now on the dark chocolate, dark chocolate layer, which I think was flavoured with Black Forest Gatto or something. But anyway, back to the psalm. Sorry, I got distracted. The next layer that we see, again in verse 1, he's saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Seeing God as his safe refuge, I'm taking refuge in you, I've put you in front of me, you're at my right hand, you are the place, the person who I turn to for protection. You're my first port of call. Now I put the question to you, what do you reach for as your first port of call when you're in a tricky situation? There are many things that people do reach for: a credit card, a drink, a nice cup of tea or something stronger. You know, all kinds of things that people will reach for. Think of David. Think of the different phases of his life that we know about, and at different stages he might have reached for different things with his right hand. Might have been his harp, just to console himself. It might have been a sling if he had the odd giant to kill or something. Later in his life, it could have been a sword, a spear, all kinds of things that David would have had available to him to reach out for with his right hand. But he says, the Lord is at my right hand. I reach for him first. You know, I sort of felt a little bit of a picture coming on this morning, that it's like he reaches, I need help. He reaches out to take God's hand. And in different situations, God said, I'll tell you what, my son, take this sling this time, and that's going to be what we use. Take this sword. In each case, though, David is reaching out for God's hand, and God gives him what he needs to deal with that situation. David puts God in front of him where he could see him, at his right hand where he could feel him, and he knew then that he was secure. It was a deliberate action on his part. He makes God his refuge. It's not just a kind of, well, I'll just sort of sit back and hope. No, he puts God where he can see him. He wraps himself around with God. It's not a case of when I've tried everything else or when all else fails, I might turn to God. No, he reaches for God first. He says, I turn to you for safety above all other ways of being safe. God is my safe refuge. Next layer, the white chocolate egg. I say to the Lord in verse 2, you are my Lord. He's declaring God to be his sovereign Lord. And he wraps that up at the other end with verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, what is he saying in these two verses? In verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. In my Bible, and probably in most English translations, we see the word Lord written in capital letters. That is showing us that it's actually a translation of what was in the Hebrew as the name of God, Yahweh. I am the great, eternal, self-existent God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God who gave the law, the God who had done so many things for his people over the centuries. That's who David is speaking to. And he says, you, sovereign, almighty, amazing, all-powerful God, you are my Lord. This is personal. You are my master. You are the one I follow. You are the one who rules not just over the universe, but over my life. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. And that's why he says in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. He instructs me because he's my Lord and he's my master. And David says, I want to listen to what you tell me and I want to live according to that. God's words to David aren't just kind of reassuring little sound bites. And I guess sometimes we can use the Bible a bit like that, can't we? And maybe especially the Psalms, we just kind of pull a verse out and say, oh yeah, that's a nice little bit of comfort. But no, David says, you give me counsel. You give me instructions for life. Now, I don't know when in his life David wrote this psalm, but eventually, as king, he would have known the importance of having good advice and good advisors. And, you know, our politicians will, especially at this time of pandemic, will over and over again be falling back on the advice. David says, I have the best possible advisor, and he tells me everything I need to know to deal with the situation that I'm in. This great and powerful God, Yahweh, the Lord, capital letters, could keep us from danger just by clicking his fingers. He could keep danger away from us totally just by swiping it away. But usually, vast majority of the time, he chooses to keep us from danger by counseling us, by instructing us how to walk in his way, how to follow in his footsteps, how to follow Jesus, how to be his disciples. And David goes on to say that, did you notice, in the night also my heart instructs me, in verse 7? He's saying, even in those long, dark, sleepless nights, you know what they're like, when all the problems of life sort of come into your head, and it's at those times even that his heart is reminding him of the words of his sovereign Lord. He declares God to be his sovereign Lord, and that gives him what he needs. That was the white chocolate. The golden egg. We're now in the center of this thing. We've come in from David's desperate plea, preserve me. We've come into David seeing God as his safe refuge. We've come in another stage and seeing God as his sovereign treasure. No, not his sovereign treasure, his sovereign Lord. And now we see David acknowledging God as his supreme treasure. Now this is the golden egg in the middle. He says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. See how he then follows that up in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You know, David is saying, despite all these things that are difficult around me, all this uncertainty that I'm in, I have this amazing treasure. And he's just kind of almost lost in it, you know. This is what the psalm is all about, this confidence that God is everything he could possibly want. There is no good for him above or apart from God. Now, visualize now, we've got these four layers of Easter egg laid out on the table in front of you, or if chocolate's not your thing, just imagine a table full of all kinds of food that you'd really love. David says in this psalm, you know, you could lay out for me all the pleasures that life could possibly bring, but just make sure that one of them is God, because it is the Lord who is my chosen portion. Of all the other things that I could choose for pleasure, I choose him. Strangely, some people, maybe you know them, will see all that God is, and they will say, you know what? You have the chocolate. I'm going to eat the packaging. I'm going to go after something that's worthless, that's pointless, that's not in any way good for me. Why would you do that? I don't know. David says in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Why would they do it? What would be the point when you see this all-satisfying God? Why would you run after other things, things that can never satisfy? Can only leave you, David says here, with sorrow, multiplied sorrow. David says, count me out of that. I'm not going there. I'm not even going to mention their names. The Lord is my chosen portion. And David recognizes too that there are plenty of other people who see things the same way as he does, who treasure God in the same way. They're the people he talks about in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. These are the people who also, like David, will reach out for God. Now, we're not talking about stained glass window saints, you know, the ones who float above any contact with the world. No, David says they're the saints in the land. They're right here where I am too. Their feet are on the ground. They face the same challenges. They stumble, they fall, but they love God. They treasure God and they live for God, even in tough times. And David says, yeah, I take delight in those people. You know how good it is to share a passion with someone that you're with, you know, to kind of have something in common with someone, to be with someone who delights in the same things as you, who enjoys the things that you enjoy. Don't you enjoy those things far more when you can share them with someone else? And David is saying that all my delight, in verse 3, the saints in whom is all my delight. Does this mean that they somehow take the place of God? No, it's more a case of them making his joy in God complete. If David could join this Zoom meeting, that would be good, wouldn't it? If David could join this Zoom meeting, he would be saying, look at you. Look at you guys. You're excellent. You bring me delight because you love God like I love God. And I love being with you. Well, I'm sure David would say that. And, you know, I think I feel the same, really. Just look around your screen right now. I know it's not ideal. You prefer to see people face to face. Take delight in what you see right now in front of you. Because each of you helps me to treasure God even more. That's why we love meeting together, isn't it? That's why it's good for Christians to meet together. And that's what David was talking about in verse 3. I take delight in you. Don't underestimate for one moment the delight that you give to others just by being here right now. Even if you're just a name in a box because you don't want your picture showing, you bring delight to all of us. Don't think they won't miss me. You're wrong. If you're not here, we all miss out. But I'm preaching to the converted because you're all here. So thank you for adding to my delight. Thank you for helping me to enjoy God even more. And I'm sure that David would be saying the same if he was joining in the Zoom meeting. Now, let's go on. Still thinking of God as his supreme treasure. In verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Effectively, David is saying here, look, God holds all the circumstances of my life in his hands. Nothing is happening by accident here. Despite all the issues that I might be facing, the God who I'm reaching out for and choosing to grab hold of, I find he's already reached out for and chosen to grab hold of me. You hold my lot. You control everything. When the chips are down, when the dice are rolled, whatever happens to us, God has allowed it. He has permitted it. He rules over it and he intends to use it for our good. Romans 8:28, God works, all things work together for my good. You know, I've been thinking about God as our supreme treasure, but we find that he can be our supreme treasure because he is the sovereign Lord who can and does work all things together. What's David seeing then when he looks out of the window at the circumstances that he's in, or maybe he doesn't have a window right now, maybe all he has is a cave entrance or whatever, but he looks out at his circumstances. Somehow, in whatever situation he's in, he's saying, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, when I first read this psalm, thinking everything looks rather wonderful for David, I sort of imagined him looking out of his palace window at his beautiful landscaped grounds and the way that everything was beautifully laid out in his gardens and a lovely wall around it, making it all safe. You may well not have been thinking that, you know. He may well have been thinking about the lines falling in terms of penning him in and restricting him. We don't know. And the whole point is that this isn't about his circumstances. It's not about, oh, haven't I got a lovely garden compared to, oh, isn't this an absolutely awful place to be? No, what makes things pleasant for him is the fact that is the question really of whether God is there with him. What we have in our Bibles, or certainly in my Bible here, as pleasant places, is actually basically the same word that he uses in verse 11, right at the end, where he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasant places, pleasures. Basically, he's saying pleasant place is anywhere where God is. It's at God's right hand that I experience that pleasure. His beautiful inheritance is God himself. Okay, so we've come from the outside, the plea for preservation, the uncertainty and not knowing, and yet somehow standing secure. We've come in and we've seen David praising God as his refuge, as his sovereign, and as his treasure. And that is what gives him his unshakable confidence that he will be preserved. Now, that brings us, that's basically covered verses 1 to 8. Verse 9 starts with a highly significant word, therefore. This answers the kind of the so what question. God has made me secure in all this uncertainty. It's fantastic, but so what? John Piper refers to this as a great therefore of joy. It's nice that, isn't it? Great therefore of joy. See what he says? Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. You know, this isn't just a knowledge of God that sits and stagnates in his head. But it's a knowledge that gets to where it matters, the heart. And there it gets pumped around to his whole being. It explodes into a joy that goes right through him. His whole being rejoices. His problems have not gone away. Verse 10 makes that clear. He's thinking about death. It's on his mind. It's a very real prospect. But he's able to look that prospect in the eyes with a certainty, with an absolute unshakable conviction that God is with him and will not let him go. Therefore, he says, his heart is glad. His heart is glad because of all that's gone before. And his heart is glad because of the certainty that we see in verse 10 that not even death could take any of that away for him. He is dwelling secure. Even in death, God will not abandon him. He is confident that all that God has been for him in this life, he will be forever. He is confident that that security that he knows he will have forever, he can enjoy right now. Now, at this stage, I normally like to think about bringing the plane into land, as people who know me will know. I want to bring the plane into land. David does not bring the plane into land. Nope. He shifts it into hyperdrive. He sends it out into orbit. Because what he says is, in your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He has no intention of landing on the ground now. Oh, no. He's right up there, right in the presence of God, and said, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's where I want to be. I don't want to deal with this landing a plane. In the middle of uncertainty, you see, he is seeing joy and pleasure because he knows God is with him. And he is seeing that joy and that pleasure, and it's full and it's forever. Yeah? Yes, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. You know, I mentioned Spurgeon earlier. I quoted him. Let me finish the quote. These psalms, although they begin with prayer and imply trouble, abound in holy confidence and close with songs of assurance as to ultimate safety and joy. That just about sums up what David has been saying, isn't it? And this, says David, is the path of life. People brought up in certain church traditions would have learnt the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was produced in the 17th century. The idea was to educate children in the Reformed faith. It's been updated since then, and I'll read to you the first question and answer in the updated version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the primary purpose of man? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that what David has been doing here? He glorifies God. He has set God before him and at his right hand, and everything, his whole attention is focused on God. And as a consequence, he knows joy and pleasure in God fully and forever. Glorify God, enjoy him forever. That's the purpose. Now, I could finish there. Maybe I should finish there. Maybe you're thinking, I wish you would finish here. I have a postscript. It's just kind of like taking a marker pen and underlining something at the bottom. You may have recognized, as we were looking through the psalm, a particular verse that gets quoted in the New Testament a couple of times by Peter and by Paul. I'm referring to verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Did that ring a bell? Did that sort of strike a chord? It's actually quoted by Peter in his Pentecost sermon. It's quoted by Paul later in Acts 13 in one of his sermons. So I'm in good company here. And the fact that both Peter and Paul use that verse, they use it in the same way. They use it to demonstrate that David is talking not about himself, or not exclusively about himself, but he is speaking prophetically about Jesus. This verse goes beyond David, goes beyond David's circumstances, and promises something. Promises someone greater. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus, the one who was swallowed by death, but before death could destroy him, he destroyed it. David somehow could see prophetically that there would be someone descended from him who would put an end to death forever. He also knew somehow that he would be rescued from his situation and enjoy the eternal presence of God. But he didn't know how it would happen. He knew it would, but he didn't know how. We do. So our confidence and our rejoicing and our praise and our treasuring of God, it's all about Jesus. He has made it absolutely rock solid. If David could know the joy and pleasure of a life that's fenced in by God fully and forever, whatever his circumstances, if David could know that as a certainty, then how much more can we know it? Because we know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that absolute certainty that David had, that you would never let him go, that he would experience joy and pleasure with you forever. We thank you for the fact that he pointed ahead to his greater son, the Lord Jesus, who would bring that about and make it an absolute certainty. Thank you, Lord, that we can look back and we can see Jesus. And we can see what he did to defeat the enemy, to defeat death, to give us a certainty for life for eternity. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we've put our trust in him. We thank you that we will continue each and every day in our different situations, in our different circumstances, in our uncertainty that may be around us. We pray, Lord, that we will put our trust in that solid rock, the Lord Jesus, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Amen.
Okay. Yeah, just really simply, just as Keith was sharing, I just had that kind of pounding in my heart and just something that God's spoken to me personally about, but I feel like actually it might encourage all of us. And there's a kind of invitation this morning. So basically, we've got a coffee machine that you fill up this tank at the back with water. And it was empty the other morning and I was a bit frustrated because I was like, oh, I just want a cup of coffee. And I went to top up and I thought, oh, I'll just put a little bit in. And then I just felt like, no, I'll fill it up. And I felt God say, actually, that's what I want to do to you. I don't want to just give you enough. I want to fill you up. And then since last Sunday when we were at Deeper, a verse, the joy of the Lord is your strength, I felt that was something I've held on to this week that I felt God wanted to speak to me personally about. But Brian, this morning before the service, prayed that verse. In this passage, it talks about in your presence there is fullness of joy. So really just simply, I feel like God wants to, I've got a prompt for myself, a prompt for all of us, that actually God wants to restore that joy to us this morning, that he doesn't just want us to have a water tank that is topped up this much. He wants it to be, in him we can have that fullness. So yeah, I just wanted to just pray that and just encourage you to just open, maybe open your hands, just ask God for this week that he give that to you, because I feel like he wants that, but sometimes it requires a kind of openness from us for him to give us what he's got for us, if that makes sense. So I'm just going to pray. You know, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that in you there is fullness of joy. I thank you that you're a God who wants to come and restore us, Lord, maybe where we're feeling like we need topping up. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I just pray now, Lord, in our many different homes, will you come and fill us by your Holy Spirit? Lord, we just pray that, yeah, we will just know your presence afresh with us. And I pray this week, Lord, will we know the fruit of your Spirit in our lives? Lord, we pray for each one of us where we need to know those fruits. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are lacking nothing in you. And yeah, Lord, I just pray for testimony amongst us as families. And as we talk to each other this week, I pray for testimony of how you have restored the joy of our salvation, that, Lord, whatever circumstances we are in, Lord, we can know that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that it is not dependent on our circumstances. And yeah, Father, we just thank you that you invite us to come, Lord, when we are thirsty, Lord, that we can come to you, Lord, and that you satisfy us, Lord. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you for this promise. Amen.
Thanks, Lou. Yeah, I absolutely felt a very similar stirring, actually. I mean, there's so much good in what Keith said, but I think the thing that really settled in my heart was that idea of going from a place of being a people that would say, preserve me, oh God, to being a people that can say, I shall not be shaken, and I can have that therefore of joy that Keith mentioned, that, you know, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. So, and we know that amongst us in this Zoom, but also people we know, there are lots of us who probably really relate to the state of mind that David was in when he wrote this psalm, that, you know, there are some difficult things, but such a wonderful, wonderful uplifting thing to be reminded that in spite of that actually in that place, there's still joy available for us. So what a wonderful message, and what a wonderful truth to end our time together just ruminating on.